The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline, which means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing to those who are serious students of the Word of God. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion we study and make it a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In verse 5, as far as we have gone, sounds like this. Thus the winner shall be clothed in white garments, the uniform of glory which we have been studying for the last couple of weeks. Actually, verse 5 says, thus the winner, going back, of course, to verse 4, which says, but you have a few persons in Sardis, winners, the pivot of mature believers, who have not soiled their clothes, a reference to the uniform of honor worn by the mature believer in time. In fact, they will walk with me in whites, the translucent uniform of glory worn over the resurrection body, because they are worthy. They have been decorated with the morning star. Thus the winner, the mature believer, shall be clothed in white garments. We now move to the permanence of the uniform of glory. There are going to be great distinctions in heaven. The use of freedom in time, the use of volition in time, means inequality in heaven. Heaven is a perfect place. The circumstances of heaven are perfect, and yet there will be vast differences between believers. Some will have simply a resurrection body minus the old sin nature. Others are going to have the resurrection body plus the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the order of the morning star, the uniform of glory, the heraldry of glory as well. We noted very briefly, and we will study it as it occurs in the context. There is a tremendous story of heraldry coming up as one of the rewards. Now we move to the connective use of the conjunction chi, meaning and, followed by the aorist active indicative of the verb exalepho, which looks like this in the Greek. That would be E-X-Z-A-L-E-I-P-H-O, exalepho. And exhalepho means, plus the strong double negative means, of course, it means to blot out. The double negative is not a positive in the Greek. It's a stronger negative. And here we have ume, that's O-U, plus M-E. Actually, me is the negative generally used with the subjunctive and with the imperative and with infinitives and any other type of verb form, where you have a negative except the indicative. And of course, ou is used with the indicative. But when you put them together, they are very, very strong. The literal translation is not never, which we would say not ever. So we have so far, and I will not ever blot out, or I will never obliterate. The dramatic aorist tense states a present reality with the certitude of a past event. This is a grammatical device for emphasizing eternal security of the believer and applying it to the doctrine of the uniform of glory. The active voice, our Lord Jesus Christ, produces the action of the verb to emphasize the permanence of all rewards and surpassing grace blessings in eternity. And that, of course, includes the uniform of glory, as well as the heraldry, which we noted very briefly last night, and we'll see in more detail later on. The indicative mood is declarative, plus the strong double negative emphasizes the permanence of eternal rewards. It also emphasizes the permanence of the decision you made when you personally believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. With this, we have the accusative singular, direct object, from onoma. That would be O-N-O-M-A, onoma. Now, while onoma means name, it also has other similar meanings in the Greek. It sometimes means person, and it quite often, as in the book of Revelation, refers to a title of knighthood. The heraldry we noted briefly last night and the title of knighthood, of course, go together. Anyone who has a title of knighthood also has a coat of arms. And heraldry is the study of the coat of arms. When the Norman knights came to England, the way in which they recognized their own troops, see, everyone wore armor of one type or another, and armor in itself did not distinguish the gentleman knights on one side and the gentleman knights on the other. In this case, the Norman knights versus the Saxon knights. They wore pretty much the same thing. So the only way you could distinguish is by their livery, by the what they wore over the breastplate and what they had on their shield. And to distinguish a friend from foe, a system of heraldry was used by the Norman knights. Eventually, in the history of England, it was picked up by the Saxons as well, and eventually, of course, the amalgamation of the two led to a tremendous system of heraldry which spread all over Western Europe. People wouldn't lower the drawbridge for just anyone. And when you approach the drawbridge of a castle, you had to have over your armor, you had to have a sort of a doublet, which would be very similar to a vest, and it would have your coat of arms on it. And you would have your coat of arms on your shield, and your personal bodyguard would also be wearing your coat of arms. And then they would look at it, and they would have to figure out friend or foe. And most people, this is how they kept up their IQ, and about the only thing they really memorized was the system of heraldry. And this system of heraldry, of course, using the shield, that became the basis for it all. You take, for example, a shield, it would be something like this. Sometimes they had square shields, sometimes they used this. The top was the chief, the bottom was the base. The left was called dexter, the middle was called middle. We really pondered over that last night. And then the right was called sinister. And of course, these are actually, there are three different facets to the order of knighthood given to every mature believer as a reward in eternity. And the distinction between believers will be found in that order of chivalry for eternity. There's an order of chivalry for the millennium. There's an order of chivalry for eternity. And the uniform of glory is permanent. All of this is permanent. That's the concept. I will never obliterate not his name, but his royal title. The title he has earned as a believer in time, right, residing and functioning inside the divine dynasphere, and at the same time advancing to maturity, gate 4, to gate 8. Thus the winner, the mature believer, shall be clothed in white garments, the uniform of glory, and I will never blot his title out. And then we have the reference to the book of life, ek, plus the appletive from biblos. Looks like this, ek plus biblos. That's ek plus b I-B-L-O-S. And with it we have Zoe, Z-O-E. And Zoe is in the genitive, a descriptive genitive, and correctly translated, Book of Life. I will never blot his title, his honors, his awards, his heraldry out of the Book of Life. Now, the first doctrine, of course, is the doctrine of eternal security, which is the basis for the second doctrine dealing with the Book of Life. Just exactly what is the Book of Life in eternity? You see, right now we are in time. The Book of Life is one thing in time. But it is something entirely different when we get to eternity. So time and eternity are two different connotations where the book of life is used. But first, let's start at the beginning of this thing with the doctrine of eternal security. Eternal security is simply salvation adjustment to the justice of God. It's almost very difficult for people who have been striving all of their lives for some type of relationship with God, working hard to try to get to heaven after death. It's very difficult for people in this frame of mind to understand that in a few seconds you can simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, receive Him as your personal Savior, do it in the privacy of your soul, and it stands forever. Now, the reason it stands forever is because it doesn't depend on whether you succeed or fail in the Christian life. It doesn't depend on whether you are a winner or a loser, whether you are spiritual or carnal, whether you are mature or in some form of reversionism. Those are not issues. Those are issues, by the way, which depend upon your decisions. But when you make the decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you enter into a system that depends entirely on God. That's why Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Grace means that it all depends on God. Grace means that God is not compromised by giving you something apart from your merit, apart from your ability, and apart from your works. So grace becomes a major issue in the doctrine of eternal security. Salvation, the moment you believe in Christ, you can no longer, you can reverse your decision, but it has no consequence. There is actually nothing you can do once you believe in Christ to cancel your salvation. And one of the greatest forms of arrogance in the human race is to actually think there is some sin you can commit, some evil in which you can be involved, some horrible thing that you can do, and somehow lose your salvation. This is nothing more than arrogance or ignorance or both. At the moment of faith in Christ, the believer receives immediately the imputation of the perfect righteousness of God. You now carry with you for the rest of your life on earth and on into eternity, you have forever the righteousness of God imputed to you. And that righteousness is one half of divine integrity, the other half being the justice of God. The justice of God is the source of all blessing for the believer in time and the believer in eternity. The judgment seat of Christ has the issue of divine justice, just as logistical grace has the issue of divine justice. Divine justice imputes down the grace pipeline to you logistical support. The air you breathe, the food you eat, the clothes you wear, the life, the time that you have on earth, the sustaining of your life, the protection of you, all that is involved in keeping you alive in the devil's world. In addition to that, he provides for positive volition Bible doctrine. He provides everything necessary, including the divine dynasphere, so that your life can be meaningful on earth, so that you can have historical impact, so that your decisions on a daily basis will actually change the course of history in Client Nation USA. And all of that comes from the justice of God to the righteousness of God. So that out here on the side, the things that you do, do not change logistical grace. You're not going to get an impure form of air from God. You're not going to get inferior food. You're not going to get something that is bad from God just because you're not doing what the ministers often say you must be doing, like giving and serving and hustling and all the rest. Hustle for God and God will bless you. Or the minister that when someone hands him some money and says, use it for something, he says, God bless you. Well, that's ridiculous. God isn't going to bless anyone for giving the minister money or anyone else. See, that's works. You give as unto the Lord in any form of generosity in any direction. But the idea that the Baptist minister says that if you give 10% of your income to the Lord, God's going to have special blessings for you. And if you don't, then you're going to, then everything's going to fall apart and you're going to be shattered one way or another. That's not true. See, that's doing something. Now, some people say it isn't doing something, it's talent. You must use your talent for God. What talent? We have so many people using their talent for now that we have Operation Cornball. It's tragic. Talent is a wonderful thing, and everyone has talent. But talent isn't the issue either. A talent's an issue in a lot of things in life, but not in the spiritual life. Well, what about your spiritual gift? We have people running around and saying that you have to use your spiritual gift in the church, or there's something wrong with you. And that also is ridiculous. Spiritual gifts are given by God for special purposes, and they may or may not be used. They may be used in a church. They may not be used in a church, and they'll never be used if you aren't in the divine dynasphere. If you're in the cosmic system, cancel it out. So that's not an issue. And so people go on and on with the things they think God will bless them if they do it. If they do this or that or the other thing, if they're nice to someone, they speak to someone they can't stand, then somehow God's going to bless them. But that is not true. All blessing comes from the justice of God to the righteousness of God indwelling us. Now, that righteousness of God means not only support in time, whether we fail or succeed, winners or losers, but it also is called justification. Here's the big principle, and it's a very important principle. God has provided, through His justice, justification. And justification is a thing, one of the 36 things you receive at salvation. And what does it mean? It means you have God's righteousness, therefore never try to do anything with your righteousness to impress God or anyone else. Your righteousness is not acceptable. Reading him from Isaiah, it says, your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Of course, that's not even the correct translation. But that's all apart from the point of the moment. Filthy rags will do. It isn't acceptable. No one ever had a righteousness that God could stand. And I'll tell you something else. Any believer with a half grace in his soul can't stand it either. The most obnoxious people in the world are self-righteous or degenerate. One or the other. They're antithetical. But they both suffer from the same problem, arrogance. Therefore, the concept of justification is you have God's righteousness forever. You'll even have it in a resurrection body. And having God's righteousness, there's no way you can get rid of it. You, for example, cannot cancel out your soul. You can't get rid of your soul. The day that you were born, you see, human life was imputed to your soul by God. In every case, there is no life in the womb. Life is imputed after birth by God to each person. And that human life is now in the soul forever. There's no way to get it out. There's no way to cancel it. There isn't a person in the world who has ever been able to destroy his soul. No matter how evil, no matter how good, no matter how bad, makes no difference. The soul is indestructible. So is the human life in the soul. Oh, the human life and the soul goes different places. Once the soul leaves the body, you see right now, your soul is in the body. There's the little square that represents your body. When you die, the soul with the human life in it will leave the body. But the soul doesn't die. It either goes to heaven or it goes to hell. The whole issue is quite obvious. You have human life in your soul no matter how you die. Suppose you are hit dead center by some kind of a shell and it explodes and they couldn't find even a bit of you anywhere. You didn't even change the color of the ground. Well, the soul is already gone. That's just the body. The body is gone, you see. So now, no matter how horribly mangled a body may be, the soul is not in any way hurt by it. It isn't even bent out of shape. You get out on going a one-way street the wrong way, 100 miles an hour, and you'll hit something and be bent out of shape, your body. But the soul isn't bent at all. The soul has human life in it forever. Now, the difference between the believer and the unbeliever is that the believer was given a human spirit, and in that human spirit is also eternal life, which is another reason you can't lose your salvation. Just as no one can destroy the life in the soul. You see, in hell, the life will still be in the soul forever. In heaven, the life will still be in the soul forever. The difference is, in heaven, he has a body, a soul, and a spirit, a resurrection body in the future. The spirit is the one that has eternal life. And you can't cancel eternal life. Think of it. There is no sin you can commit to cancel eternal life. Now, this, you say, will cause the young people to be influenced to go out and do some terrible thing. Listen, the young people are going to go out and do some terrible thing no matter what anyone says. So what? What does that prove? Truth is truth. Doctrine is doctrine. And, of course, pigs is pigs. Now, the issue in eternal security is very important. And the reason it is because it's where you get your first understanding of the grace of God. Your salvation doesn't depend on what you do after salvation. Never has and never will. Your salvation doesn't depend on what you did while you were believing. Some of you did the silliest thing in the world. You walked an aisle. Walking an aisle didn't save you. Believing in Christ did. And fortunately, while you were walking the aisle, you believed in Christ. And by the time you got down there, some minister said, "What is your name? Do you believe in Christ?" And you said, "Yes." So you'd already done it. Well, all of that jumping through psychological hoops doesn't do a thing in the world for you, except often it's a distractor to doctrine. And some raised their hands and then walked an aisle and then got counseled. My, you were lucky. Just think of having a salvation testimony that tells how you walked a long aisle and you sat there, and finally on the 15th stanza of Just As I Am, you couldn't stand it and you got up and walked out. Then the next thing you know is that you chatted with a counselor and all the rest of it, and they asked you for a church preference. Now, how is a person who's just saved have a church preference? Then they always pick, my great-grandmother was a Methodist or whatever it was. And then they sent a little card or whatever it was, the Methodist church, the Catholic church, whatever it was. And or they say, there's a church down on the corner. What's the name of that church? Pass it every day. And then they give that. Well, isn't that lovely to go through all of that nonsense? No, it doesn't mean a thing. All it does is give you, it's a conversational piece on how I got saved. That's all. It doesn't add, it doesn't do a thing. It's the 36 things that God gave you the moment you believed that count. And one of them is God's righteousness. Another is eternal life. God gave them. You can't cancel them. You can't take them back. I never did find out exactly where the word Indian giver came from. But God is not an Indian giver. He doesn't give it back. I know what the definition is. Now, I've known some Indians. They never gave me anything, and then they never took it back. I never gave them anything, and they never gave it back. These were Apaches, Wallapies, and people, you know. But I don't know what an Indian giver is, except that I know that God isn't one. And there's no way that God can cancel God's work. And there's no way you can cancel God's work. Now, if God cannot cancel his own saving work, who are you to think you can cancel it? You nitwit. There's no way that you can cancel what God has done. You really have to be arrogant. And if you start out your Christian life not believing in eternal security, you may never get over the arrogance that you start with. You didn't help God to get saved. You didn't do any work. The work was accomplished on the cross. And so there are a lot of passages that sort of develop this concept. Like Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith. Faith is the absence of human merit. Faith is a non-meritorious system of perception, like rationalism and empiricism. It is a system of perception. The only difference, rationalism and empiricism have a subject, And they have an object. And, of course, the verb is cognizance. Rationalism and empiricism. In rationalism, the subject is, of course, does the work. In empiricism, the subject does the work. Therefore, the merit is attached to the subject. If the subject doesn't have much of an IQ, then, of course, the rationalism, empiricism do not work, and the object out here remains in ignorance, whatever it is, an academic subject. We were having a conversation in the office there just before a class started, and it was mentioned about a person having an IQ of about room temperature. Well, you see, you're not going to learn very much with that kind of an IQ. All right, the merit in rationalism and empiricism depends on the IQ of the subject. But in faith, the verb, the transitive verb, is to believe. And like all transitive verbs, it has a subject stated or implied, an object stated or implied. The only difference is the subject is in the nominative case and the object's in the accusative case. Now, in believing, there is no merit for the subject. The merit is in the object. And the object of faith and salvation is our Lord Jesus Christ. He did all the work. He does all the maintaining. There is not a thing you can do to be saved, and there's nothing you can do to maintain it. It is done. It is finished. It was finished at the cross. That's why it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why it's defined in Ephesians 2, by grace you're saved. Faith, not of yourselves, gift of God, not of works. No merit in believing. The merit switches from the subject to the object of the verb. So being justified by faith, the mandate is let us have prosperity face to face with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained the access by means of faith into this grace wherein we stand. We stand in grace. We don't even stand on our own two feet. We don't stand on our own merit. We stand in grace. Now that's eternal security. Eternal security is an unbreakable relationship with the integrity of God. Neither God nor man nor angel can destroy the relationship which begins at the moment of salvation through faith in Christ. Therefore, it's a non-cancelable relationship, as mentioned in Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Starting out, well then, how stands the case with regard to the alternatives? If certain ones in the human race refuse to believe, first-class condition, and they do, shall their lack of faith cancel the integrity of God? No, definitely not. Emphatically not. Rather, let God be proved reliable, perfect integrity, though every man a liar, minus integrity. And that's an illustration. Doesn't mean every man's a liar. Doesn't imply every person lies at some time in his life. But people who have lied in the past aren't liars necessarily. That's a matter of other factors. Man's failure does not abrogate the integrity of God. That's what the passage is saying. Man's weakness does not cancel God's strength. Lack of integrity in mankind does not cancel the integrity of God. Every rejection of Christ as Savior is maladjustment to the justice of God, but rejection of Christ on the part of some does not cancel the salvation of those who believe. To say that is to imply, of course, that God is a liar and has no integrity. In reality, it is man who has no integrity when he rejects Christ as Savior. Salvation adjustment to the justice of God through faith in Christ results in receiving that one half of divine integrity, and that is our righteousness forever. Think of it. One of the refreshing things about believing in Christ is that you no longer have to worry about your own righteousness. You have God's righteousness. And therefore, you don't have to spend the rest of your life either trying to build a righteousness or persuading everyone else that you have a righteousness, which you don't have. Or even if it's a righteousness you do have, you won't have to persuade them because they won't be around to listen to you. Self-righteous people are ostracized mentally or overtly or both. If there's nothing worse than man trying to build his own righteousness. It's one thing man cannot build. He could be a genius for an engineer. He could be the greatest contractor in the world. He can be anything that he thinks qualifies. But no man can build a righteousness satisfactory to God. And if it's not satisfactory to God, it means that the building of the righteousness develops lack of integrity. Actually, building righteousness builds arrogance, and arrogance builds evil. So people who try to get along on their own righteousness inevitably become evil people. So the principle, the possession of divine righteousness forever, eliminates the possibility of losing one's salvation. It also eliminates the pain in the neck time of trying to build your own righteousness. The integrity of God is infinitely greater than the failure of the believer. This, of course, is the principle of that short hymn we have studied in the past in 2 Timothy 2:12 and 13. If we endure suffering, the status of maturity, and we do, we shall also rule. We have studied recently how mature believers with the order of the morning star are going to rule in the millennium. This is a reward for advancing to maturity in the divine dynasphere. Now that's the winner. But in the last half of 2 Timothy 2:12, we meet the loser. The loser turns around and repudiates the Lord. If we repudiate the Lord, that same one will also refuse us rewards in eternity. So you can deny the Lord. You can accept Christ and say, I renounce him. I don't believe anymore. You haven't changed anything. You still have the same righteousness. You have the other 35 things. You have everything you had at the moment of salvation. You haven't lost your salvation, but you have lost something. You're certainly not going to have the order of the morning star, and you won't be wearing the uniform of glory, and you won't have your name in the book of life with your titles and your knighthood and your order of chivalry for eternity. You won't have it. You'll be there. My, it's nice to know there'll be peons in eternity. What would we do without the peons? So what we really have is an indestructible family. We're all in an indestructible family. Now, a lot of us are self-destructive. Self-destructive believers in an indestructible family. What does it spell? It says you still can't lose your salvation. You can make a lot of bad decisions, but there's one thing you can't lose, and that is your eternal salvation. You see, when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, another one of the 36 things that happened to you, you were born into the family of God. People use the word born again, and that's all right. It's a good thing. Sort of been abused by the holy rollers and the mixed up, confused fundies. Not all fundies are, but there have been enough of them to almost make you want to avoid using the word. But it's still a good word. You were actually born spiritually. You were born into the royal family of God. And once you are born into a family, and let me see, yes, I believe everyone here tonight was born. Do you remember when you were born? Of course you don't. You're aware of the fact that you were born. Now here's an amazing thing. I've just told you something, and you don't remember it. You didn't experience, you don't remember the experience when you had it. Now, how do you really know you were born? Well, I told you so. You have to believe it. We'll go from there. See, the illustration of faith. You can't prove you were born. I can prove you were born by logical steps. But from the standpoint of remembering it, you don't remember being born. You don't remember the first thing you did when you were born. All right. Well, you probably cried. That's right. Somebody just gave it all away. Well, we'll take another tack. Now, the point is, now that we've established the fact, to almost everyone's satisfaction, we always have a couple of holdouts, but now that we've established the fact that you were born, let me ask you this one. How would you like to be unborn again? Try that one. Do you ever know of anyone who canceled out their birth? Now, we've all had thoughts about that from time to time. I mean, things do get tough. But you can't cancel out your birth. You can't withdraw from the human race. And say, I'm going to be something else. I'm going to be a bug or a frog or a mosquito. You can't do it. Only in India, where millions of people are starving to death while they have millions of cows and steers running around in the streets of India. They have enough beef so they could all never starve again, but they have some funny ideas about withdrawing from birth. We call it technically metempsychosis. But the fact remains, you and I, and I speculate, of course, done some terrible things in our lives. At least it's good for an illustration. I can see one or two of you haven't let go of your self-righteousness yet, but that's, hang on to it, you may lose it. But the point is that even though we have done things that have disgraced the family name, we still are members of that family. You can't change your parents. You can't change your family relationship. You were born into it. And that's why it's such an excellent analogy for eternal security. There is no way you can change the second birth. If the first birth is real, and it is, the second birth, much more so. In each case, God did something for you. Do you know what God did for you in the first birth? He gave you human life. Human life, again, is an imputation to the human soul. You were just a format soul when you came from your mother's womb. And it was the imputation of the spark of life, that electricity that runs around in the brain. That was given to you by God, so He gave you life. Now, I think Mother's Day is over, but let's remember, God gave you life. Your mother was just an instrument. Father was in it too. But God gave you life. Quite a bit different than this, we sing, tell Mother I'll be there, and then say, we want to thank Mother for giving us life. Mother didn't give us life. Mother didn't even carry life in the womb. Life is given by God. That isn't all. We are born again. He did the same thing again. This time He gave us eternal life. Only this time He gave it to the... He had to create a human spirit. That was the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit created a human spirit, and God imputed life to that spirit. And just as you have human life forever as a believer, you have eternal life forever. You can't cancel either one of them. You did not come out of your mother's womb and look around and say, I don't believe I like this, Mother. I want to try again. Cancel me out. You can't cancel yourself out. That's what I'm saying to you tonight. Did you get it? You cannot cancel yourself out. You say, I commit this sin and that sin. I've lost my salvation. Oh, no. No, you're in the cosmic system, and we admit that you're not much. But you didn't cancel anything. You don't have the power to cancel either life. What I'm saying to you is, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no way you can cancel eternal life. There's nothing you can do to cancel it. There's no sin you can commit. There's no evil in which you can become involved. It's the work of God. It's not your work. And when God does something, it's permanent. Nothing you can do about it. All you did was make a non-meritorious decision. Probably didn't realize the implications of it. I wonder if some evangelists will ever stand up and give the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and say, look, before you make this decision, remember, once you make it, it cannot be reversed. That's true. Well, we are in an indestructible family. And because of that, we have an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. By the way, protection by the power of God comes from the divine dynasphere experientially, but it comes from the omnipotence of God positionally. You are protected by the power of God through faith. That's the moment of salvation. Through faith in a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The security is emphasized also by the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit, mentioned in Ephesians 1:13 and Ephesians 4:30. God the Holy Spirit, after he creates a human spirit, and God the Father imputes eternal life in there, then he seals it. The sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit. That's it. Nothing can be done to change it. Now, of course, anthropomorphisms always help for those who just simply are not academically inclined. Along comes an anthropomorphism and you see it all. While God does, or in this case, the anthropomorphism are hands. Now, human beings have hands. And you may not be aware of the fact, but you can learn something from your hands. If someone would just remind you that you have hands and you hold things with your hands and you do things with your hands and you create things with your hands and you do all kinds of things with your hands. Well, let's assign something to God he doesn't have. God doesn't have hands, but let's give him hands to make a point. That's an anthropomorphism. Psalm 37:24. When he falls, this is the believer who sins, the carnal believer. He shall not be utterly cast down, because the Lord is the one who holds him with his hands. I guess most of you have seen a mother walking down the street with a little child. And the child stumbles, but the mother is holding the child. And the child falls, but doesn't fall, because the legs come out from under the little child and the mother's holding the child. And so the mother just moves the child along till her little legs get back under her body again. And that's what the Lord does. You see, now you understand it. So you've fallen. So you've sinned. So what's new? So did you lose your salvation? Definitely not. The Lord never lets go. Now, you can even release your part of the bargain, but he'll still hang on. Now, that's an anthropomorphism. Or John 10:28, in which Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. Once you're in the Lord's hands, no one can take them out. He has the strongest hands in history. That's what he's saying in the anthropomorphism. And of course, from the standpoint of union with Christ, God the Holy Spirit did something else at the point of salvation. The Holy Spirit took you and entered you into union with Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. So this is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit simply enters you into union with Christ. That's Christianity. That distinguishes Christianity from saved Jews in the Old Testament, saved Gentiles in the Old Testament, saved people in the tribulation called tribulational saints, and it distinguishes the believer in this dispensation from the millennial believer. You are entered into union with Christ. See, Christianity, therefore, is a relationship, not a religion. Christianity is definitely not a religion. In religion, man seeks to gain the approbation of God by his works. In Christianity, the believer, God saves man and puts him into union with himself. It's the difference in Christianity, God does the doing. In religion, people do. Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with God. So we have the concept of, for I have confidence, says Romans 8:38 and 39, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is therefore now no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. There are also metaphors which help to understand eternal security. We do not have time to develop them, but this is the general concept. You can't lose your salvation. Now that's the base for what we have here. I will never blot his royal title out of the book of life. And that brings us now to the book of life. What is the book of life? Well, the book of life is two things. The book of life is one thing in time, and it is something else in eternity. Basically, the book of life is a registry. It has the names of every member of the human race in time. So in time, it's a registry of all people, the divine record of all people. But in eternity, it is the registry of all believers. Not all people are believers. You see, when a person dies without accepting Christ as Savior, let's pick John Smith just because it seems to ring a bell with most people. They understand it. Often used as a pseudonym, here used as an illustration. The Lord says to when a person dies without accepting Christ, until their last breath, they have a chance to be saved. I will blot his name out of the book of life. So when you get to eternity, the only people that are left are believers. So it's in eternity, it's the registry of believers. In time, it is the registry of the human race. Now, the book of life in our passage, of course, deals with not only the registry of the name, but the new knighthood, the new order of chivalry forever and ever. The book of life is related to the function of gap in Philippians 4:3, which says, for example, help those women who fought at my side in the spread of the gospel. Also, Paul says, help with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. And then he adds something, whose names are in the book of life, meaning they're in there now and they always will be. They'll never be blotted out. They're his fellow workers and fellow believers. The unbeliever is not registered in the book of life, according to Revelation 13:8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. That's the entire world. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now you see, we have different approaches to the book of life. Here we anticipate eternity, because the people who are going to worship in eternity are those who are still in the registry. If you're not in the registry, you don't worship God. So that's one of those eternity ones. The book of life is also related to the historical power of the revived Roman Empire and the tribulation. Revelation 17:8. The beast that you saw, the revived Roman Empire, was the Roman Empire in AD 96 and is about to come out of the abyss. The revived Roman Empire of the tribulation is not refers to the Roman Empire at the end, 476. So was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss gives us three dates. First date is 96. Second date is 476. Third date, tribulation. And he goes to destruction. And he goes to destruction, and those who dwell on the earth, those who are on the wrong side of history, will be amazed whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they shall see the beast that was and is not and will come. The book of life is also related to the last judgment, and this is found in Revelation 20:12. And I saw the dead, great and small, these are unbelievers, standing before the throne, and books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, they're not in the book of life. They've been blotted out. Now the dead were judged from the things that were written in the book according to their works. Here's the principle of the last judgment. If your name is blotted out of the book of life because you didn't accept Christ, there's another set of books on you. Let's put them right down here. The book of your works, every good deed you've ever done. And at the last judgment, your sins will not be mentioned. They were judged at the cross. But the unbeliever's works will be brought up, and they will also be tallied, and they will tally to minus R. And it will be demonstrated then that minus R cannot have fellowship with plus R, and therefore this is the basis for going to the lake of fire. Revelation 20:15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. Now here you notice it says, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. What does it mean? It means two things. It means that no believer can lose his salvation. It also means that no mature believer can lose his rewards. I will never blot his name or his title. The registry of the names of believers in this dispensation will include their royal titles. Royal titles earned by advancing from gate 4 to gate 8 of the divine dynasphere. Hence, the book of life is the registry of all believers in eternity, according to Philippians 4:3, Revelation 13:8, 17:8, 20:12 and 15, 21:27, 22:19. In history, all members of the human race are registered in the book of life, but at the point of either death or, in the case of the end of the tribulation, the baptism of fire, the unbeliever is blotted out of the book of life. The believer cannot be blotted out of the book of life, emphasizing the permanence of his eternal state and the irrevocable eternal rewards which belong to him. So the one who has the order of the morning star also has a special royal title which distinguishes him from other believers, and his royal title will not be blotted out. Another way of saying, we are not going to all be equal in eternity. Some will be much higher than others. There will be inequality in the perfect environment of heaven. And that means that royal titles will be used forever and ever. And royal titles belong only to those believers who advance to maturity and therefore are in the order of chivalry. They will have a uniform of glory, the uniform of translucent light which covers the resurrection body. They will have a coat of arms. They will be listed in the registry of heraldry of heaven forever. Just as their name and all that they have done in time will be listed on a pillar in the temple of heaven. We haven't studied that verse yet, but we anticipate it. Now we move on. The presentation of the uniform of glory in the court of heaven. That's where we will resume our study tomorrow night in Revelation 3:5. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful privilege we have of studying the Word of God together. We pray that we might be motivated, that we might utilize these things to understand that God has a purpose for each one of us, and that no Christian life is insignificant, no matter how many pressures the individual faces. Challenge us then to apply the doctrines we are learning and to therefore develop from our own volition the motivation necessary to glorify God in time and to honor Him as He honors us in eternity. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.